Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, and reading verses 16 to 34. This, of course, is Paul in Athens. On Mars Hill and speaking with those that were certainly from the worldly point of view experts in philosophy and religion. And Paul had time on his hands. He was waiting for his co-workers to catch up, and so he has time to spend in Athens, and this is where he goes. And while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he is made from one blood, every nation of men, to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Our portion then this evening is to look at Article 8 of the Belgic Confession that deals with God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. And that's found on page 72 in the Psalter hymnals. So it says, according to this truth and this word of God, the one that it's been talking about in the previous articles, the Bible, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without his Son or without his Holy Spirit, for they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. The people of God, as our confession in terms of the Apostles' Creed teaches us to confess, that we begin by saying, I believe in God. And yet, when we say that, and a lot of people say that, claim that, when you ask people in the street, do they believe in God, then even though the percentages have gone down in the United States, used to be very high, and now it's not, but nevertheless, it's still pretty high. I mean, still, I think, 70, 75%, used to be near the 90, but now it's down. But nevertheless, by far the majority still believe in God, as did the people on Mars Hill. They spent their time talking about these things, hearing news from other countries, I would imagine. As people came, they loved to have these speakers, and they loved to engage in this topic that many would find boring, but they found interesting. And it all revolved around God. Who is God? And yet, as the case was on Mars Hill, so the case is today. Many say they believe in God, but they have absolutely no idea in terms of who he is. They hardly know him. They hardly can make many statements that are accurate and true with respect to who he is and what he is. And so the world continues, enjoying the blessings that come from him, enjoying life, for as Paul says, we have our being, we move because of him, in him. Everything we receive comes from him. And yet, we know him least of all. And that's what provoked Paul. That's what pierced his heart. I mean, it was so sad, it was so disappointing for him. Here he is in a major city, in Athens, with all of its so-called wisdom and philosophy and education. And here he is in the capital city there, and all he can see around him
is idols after idols after idols. This was their best effort to portray who God is. And nothing could have been further from the truth. It would be like artists having a convention and everyone bringing like matchstick drawings and saying, oh, look how wonderful these are. Look how wonderful these are. Right? The kindergartners could draw. And they think they're fine art. They think they're so wonderful. And that's the way Paul viewed what they were doing. It was so childish. It was so obviously wrong. And yet, they all paraded themselves as though they were the intellectuals of the day, and that everyone ought to come and just sit there and listen to them, not say a word, because really you can't be involved in discussion because it's so far above you. You know, we're so educated. Only we can engage in this dialogue. And sad to say that there's no different today. No different today. People have all kinds of things. Experts have all kinds of, and philosophers have all kinds of things to say about God and spirituality. And we see them on TV as well. And they have no clue, absolutely no clue. And yet people tune in and they listen so attentively to what they have to say. And it brings them no profit whatsoever. And so the Catechism here teaches us that we don't need to go to the wisdom of this world. We don't need to go to the experts of this world. God has revealed himself adequately for us in the Scriptures. That's why it says in the confession, according to this truth, that is according to the Bible, according to the Word of God, all of this is laid out for us so wonderfully and so clearly, by which I don't mean to suggest that the topic before this evening is easy to understand. That's not what I'm saying. But it is given to us. God is described to us in ways that we can relate to, in ways that we can talk about God in a way that is correct. Not that there's no mystery in the way that we talk about it, not that it doesn't leave us bewildered in terms of trying to put all of this information together, but it does give us descriptions of God in a way that we can relate to, in a way that we can find comfort in, and in a way that we can worship him. So first of all then, we'll start with the easier one, which is knowing God in terms of, or experiencing him, right? So, I mean, it's like a computer, right? I mean, somebody could start opening the backup and showing you the motherboard and everything else like that. Most of us would be clueless, right? We have no idea what's going on, right? Or they could switch it on and help you to use it, right? And that, many of us are able to do. So let's work at it from that angle. And certainly the Catechism does, our Catechism does, when it talks about the Apostles' Creed, that's the way that it begins. So it says, well, let's just begin simple. How is the Apostles' Creed divided? And it says, well, it teaches us to say, well, it's divided into three divisions. We know that. And the divisions are that it talks about to us about God the Father and our creation. And it talks to us about God the Son and our redemption. And it talks to us about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So when we're talking about God, then here's one way that we can experience God. Here's one way that we can relate to God. Though he's the Trinity, and though there are three persons in that Trinity, when it comes to our relationship with him, here's a very practical approach to knowing God. And so when we say, I believe in God, or when we think about God, then the first thing that we ought to understand that he is my creator. That everything around me, including the vast universe in which I live, all comes from his hands. He is the one that brought it into existence. And you may say, well, there's a lot of debate about that. Yes, there is a lot of debate about that. Just like there were people that held up this idol and that idol and that idol and that idol. There was no end to idols, but it didn't make them right. So just because people put out all kinds of alternatives in terms of how things came to be, in other words, the question of creation, doesn't give them any weight. They may be the scientists of the day. They may have a lot of letters after their names. And I'm sure in Athens there was the equivalent of these philosophers that came. That's why they were looking at Paul and saying, who's this nobody coming today? I mean, who does he think he is? I mean, what credentials does he have to be able to speak to us? So, even though people say all kinds of things in this world, and let us not forget that even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have made inroads. They've spoken so loudly and so authoritatively that even some in the church begin to say, oh yeah, they must have some authority. They must be right. I mean, after all, they have science on their side. They must be right. I mean, they send people to the moon. They can predict so many things. It's not junk that they're studying. And we benefit from it every day in our life. So in a sense, there's evidence for the fact that what they're doing is legitimate. But it doesn't mean everything that they say is legitimate. And certainly the scriptures very clearly denied their claims to that challenge what the scriptures so clearly and consistently teach. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, people always talk about, well, chapter and verse. Well, I mean, it's not that we have just one. We have many verses and chapters that we can quote. And so they start making excuses. And as I say, even in the church. And all kinds of theories are brought forward. But they all have a common goal, which is to give credibility to the science. Which is so that there isn't that stark difference between what we say in terms of what we believe the Bible to say and what so-called scientists say. And somehow we're embarrassed about the big difference between them. And so these people attempt to bring these together. Attempt to move the Bible so that it supports these things. Because we don't want to look foolish. We don't want to be going against these scientists that got all these degrees after their names. But we have to. Just like Paul stood up, we have to. But based on what? We don't have degrees in science. That is true. They're a lot more clever than we are. That is true. But they're not more clever than God himself, who gave us his word and taught us that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Before him there was nothing, absolutely nothing. He called it into being by the power of his word. Unless we have problems, not that we should accept any criticism of Genesis 1-11, as though it's primeval history, or it's poetry, or it's whatever, and stuff like that. Because it's not only in Genesis 1-11 that this is stated. It is stated throughout the scriptures, throughout the Psalms. Even as Paul is saying here, even as Hebrews says, by faith we believe that the things that we see came into being by God's creative word. So we need to be bold, just like Paul was. We need to be bold and stand up. Even in the midst of all of these powerful voices, we need to stand up and declare, because that's our purpose, isn't it? To declare what God has revealed to us. To take what God has given us in His Word and to be prophets in this world. To declare to the world with God's authority. Not because we're so clever in ourselves, but declare with all confidence what God has given to us in His Word, namely that God the Father is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He created you, He created me. He created everything that exists. It didn't exist on its own. It's not eternal. He did it by His own voice, by His own words. So, God has revealed Himself in this way to all mankind. It's not that we are privy to some information and God did not reveal anything to them. He revealed it to them too. But they chose to reject it. They chose to ignore it. And so they are at fault. Romans 1 clearly teaches that. Everybody knows God exists. You don't have to prove that to them. They're pulling wool over their eyes. They're saying, oh, we can't say that. But inside they do. They know. But they are arguing. They're keeping from you certain truths because they don't want you to know that they know that God exists, because then, of course, they are guilty before Him. Then they've lost the argument. And then if you confess that God exists, then He's your Lord and Master. Then you can't just live the way that you want. You have to live in obedience to Him. And that's, as we've said so often, something that they will not admit. The world will never admit to that. But God has made it known. God has declared it to them. So what we're saying to them isn't something new in the sense that they don't know it. It's something that they know and they've rejected. And so they need to know that. They need to know that this is a truth that is beyond doubt. God has made Himself known in this way to all the nations of the world. From one corner of the world to the other. That's why we have so many religions. No matter what nation you're in, they have some form of religion. Why? Because the idea of God is there in their hearts and minds. They talk about Him in false ways, of course, but that's for a purpose, for a reason, so that they can control Him. But they certainly know that He exists, that He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So, there's a way that you can relate to God, the Father in particular. So when we live in this world and we see all the powers of nature and all the beauty of the creation, and we see our own bodies and how things work, and then first of all you need to direct thanks to God the Father for that. I mean, that's a way that you enjoy Him. That's a way that you relate to Him. He's given you all of this. He's given you life. He's given you being. And therefore we need to return thanks to Him. And we need to treat everything that He's created with respect. Listen, the environmentalists don't have a corner on this. We have a much more vested interest in taking care of this world because our God created it for us. And so we are not those that want to trash this world. Absolutely not. But neither do we want to worship the world. Because our Father in heaven is the one who created it. And it's to Him that we owe all allegiance. And therefore, rather than bowing before the environment, or bowing before any earthly cause, we need to understand that that's a foolish thing for us to do. We need to bow before the Creator. And He has concern about His creation more than any environmentalist group. Because it's His. He brought it into existence.
And so when we have struggles as well with respect to with our bodies, with respect to the world and the chaos of the world, then we need to know when we're praying to Him, we're praying to the one that created everything, as I was saying this morning. When we come to God, we ought never to limit him in a box. We ought never to limit Him into the form of some idol. When we come to Him, we need to come to Him in all of His power, in all of His glory. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's in His hands life and death exist. And therefore, when we come to Him and pray, we need to come not doubting. And we need to come to Him. And not think, oh, we can work things out with respect to our own problems, or with respect to the country's problems, or with respect to the world's problems. No, it's to Him that we ought to come. I mean, when Habakkuk was so frustrated and vexed about things that were going on in Israel, in Jerusalem, I mean, where did he go? He didn't start another political party, did he? He went to God. He prayed to God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. But he has also made himself known as the deliverer. Because not only is God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, but also he is the Son. The very one that assumed our nature, the very one that came down to this earth. And so, not only the scriptures write about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, of course, that hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people saw and witnessed. But the scriptures right from Genesis 3:15 begin to talk about God's Son, begin to talk about the Redeemer, the Mediator, the Suffering Servant. And so the scriptures are full with references to the fact that God sent His Son into the world, that we should believe in Him so that we would not perish. And so He that existed from eternity with God the Father took on human nature and came to dwell in our midst. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For one reason, and for one reason alone. To deliver us. To lay down His life as a ransom for men. To reconcile us to an offended God. Offended by our sin and rebellion. That's why he came. I didn't come to condemn the world, he said. I didn't come to sit on a throne and shout out orders to others. No. I came to seek and to save the lost. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry and the scriptures in their revelation make it very clear that God the Son is our Lord and Savior, God with us. And He has come to lead us to the Father, to heaven. He has come to open up the way, a safe passage, into fellowship with God the Father, into peace with God the Father, so that we might be His children, that we might dwell with Him for eternity in His house, worshiping and praising Him. And so, when we think about God, and that's the way, of course, Paul goes on, you remember in Romans chapter 2 and 3, to point out that though God has made himself known, we've rejected him, right? And we've lived our own sinful lives. And so we are all without excuse. But God, who is rich in mercy, rather than leaving us in that desperate plight, has redeemed us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about God, we need to think about the fact that not only is he our creator, he's our redeemer. We need to be saved. We are in a desperate strait. And we don't have to look far. We don't need philosophers to tell us, even though they try and muddy the waters. The very fact that we die is a very
clear and obvious evidence to the fact that everything is wrong. There's something drastically wrong with this creation. There's something drastically wrong with us. Look how we treat one another. Look at the thoughts in your own heart and in your own mind. This is not the way people are supposed to behave. Even we know that. So why do we behave that way? Why do we have the atrocities that we hear about and read about in the newspapers and on TV and radio? Why do these things happen? I mean, after all, we've been at it for thousands and thousands of years. You'd think if we were going to improve our lot, it would have happened by now. But it hasn't improved, has it? Or the surroundings have changed. We live in fancier houses and we have nice cars and we have, you know, technology. But we're the same sinners. There's nothing that people did 1,000 years ago that we don't do now. And in fact, we find more ways to sin. So even we know there's something wrong with us. And we receive that sinful action of others towards ourselves, and we also dish it out in various ways. Man is sinful. And our own hearts condemn us. I mean, it doesn't take much, right? I mean, if we look into each one of your backgrounds, I'm sure we'll find something. If I look into your head, I'll certainly find a whole lot. If I look into your thoughts, there's a whole mind, a whole world of sin there. And we know that. So our own hearts condemn us. So God has made it very clear, even in the guilt that we have, and people try and explain that away. Oh, it's not really guilt. You shouldn't really feel bad. It's just other people imposing their ideas on you. And you have to be free of those things. Just do what you like. And it's as foolish as all the idols that these people brought up. It's not true. And so God relates to us through His Son. He gives us a remedy for that. He says, come unto me, all you that are heavy, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will have rest for your soul. And there He hung on the cross in order that we might have hope that by believing in Him, all our sins are nailed to the cross to be remembered no more. Now God, as complex as He is, has made Himself known in a very clear and experiential way. And so when you disregard sin, when you live this life and enjoy the things that God has given you, and you ignore the sin inside you, you ignore the contamination of this world, the decay of this world, the futility of this world, and you just ignore that, then you are no better than these philosophers on Mars Hill. You're engaging in absolute foolishness. So we need to come to God and relate to Him. We need to say, Lord, your word is right. I am sinful. And however hard I try, I can't change it. But I call upon you. I cry out to you to have mercy and to cleanse me from my sin, and to forgive me for the things that I've done, and remove that curse and that condemnation that rests upon me, and begin a good work in me. Begin a good work in me. Change me by your Holy Spirit and through your word, so that I can become what you created me to be. Someone that reflects your glory and honors you in all that I do and in all that I think. And that, of course, leads us to God the Holy Spirit, appropriately named Holy Spirit. It's not that God the Father isn't holy, He is. It's not that the Son isn't holy, He is as well. But why is He called the Holy Spirit? Because He's the one that makes us holy. That's His job, the job of sanctification. And so when we are faced with this mountainous problem of sin within us and all of our efforts to change it, and we can't change, Then what does Paul say? Who is going to deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Because not only does he remove that curse, not only does he remove that condemnation, as Paul says, now there is no condemnation to those in Christ. Not only does he do that, but now he makes you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. In which, of course, we are involved, because after all, we are called not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We are called to follow the Holy Spirit. So, we are active in this process, but make no bones about it. It is the work of God, not yours. It's He that has begun a good work in you and will bring it to completion. And so when we look at our life, not only from the perspective of God's judgment upon it, but when we look at our life as Christians and we see all that sin in us still and we battle against it and we try and overcome it, then learn that you need to relate to the Holy Spirit, that He is there to guide you and to strengthen you so that you can put to death the deeds of the flesh. And how does He do it? How can we be aware of Him? We can be aware of Him by praying to Him. We can be aware of Him by listening to His Word and obeying it. He's speaking to you and we don't listen. He points out certain sin in your life and you don't care. You think, oh, it's okay. I believe in God, I'm saved. And it's not based on works. So, it doesn't matter how much progress I make in sanctification. You know, those are the words of a hypocrite. Those are words of somebody that doesn't really believe in God whatsoever. He's just looking for an insurance policy. And God will not be mocked. God doesn't take that profession with any weight whatsoever. If we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do believe in God the Father, then we want to be holy. And so we are attentive to his word. We are sensitive to sin. Our souls are vexed when we see sin, not only around us, but within us. And we do want to make the effort. And so we pray to Him, to the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father. Remember what it says? The Father sends His Holy Spirit to those that earnestly pray for it. Ask God for it. Because we want Him to send His Holy Spirit into our hearts so that He would defend us and purify us so that the evil spirit cannot come back in. So you need to relate then in a very experiential way to the Holy Spirit. And when you fight sin one by one, then you need to actively engage in listening to the Holy Spirit, in obeying the Holy Spirit, and in calling upon Him for strength and help so that you can resist the devil and all the ways that he seeks to lure us into the world. Love not, this is what he said, love not the things of this world. Because anyone that loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you have to ask yourself that simple question. Do I love the world? Do I look at it with desirous eyes? Are we like the wife of Lot that looked back at Sodom? Because she missed it? She was so engrossed by it, she couldn't take her eyes off it? Is that the way the world is to you? Then if it is, then you don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. But if when we look at the world and we see that sin, and we see that insult to God, we can't just sit aside and do nothing. No. We need to bow before Him. So, even though we don't know the ins and outs of God's being, we can certainly relate to each person of the Trinity in a way that is real, in a way that is before us every day. But of course, we do have to speak about God's nature. And the confession does
speak to us about that. And so here we come into much deeper water, in fact so deep that our feet have no chance of ever touching the bottom and plumbing it. But nevertheless, the scriptures do speak about God's being. And it does speak in terms of God being one, and at the same time as God being in three persons. And so for our children, we put it very simply, that God in three persons, and yet he's one, as our hymn puts it. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. One God, but three persons. Now, people think that we made it up. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I just can't imagine the foolishness of that. I mean, what religion, to promote itself, to make it more acceptable, as it were, to the world, is going to come up with this harebrained idea that it could ever even come into our minds that we're going to invent, first of all, this thing, this idea, and then we're going to proudly present it to the world and think that this is a public relations exercise, and look how wonderful we are. We believe in one God and in three persons. What do you think? And the world says, are you crazy? Are you nuts? I mean, that's the way people think about us. And people think we can't add. No, you said three. Three doesn't equal one, they tell us. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses are exactly like that. And the foolishness of it is this. As I said to them, I said, so you only want to believe what you can understand. Right? So the Word of God then becomes your wisdom because you're only going to believe what you can understand. And yet, just like Job, you want to sit them down and say, okay, roll up your sleeves, let me ask you a few questions because you're so wonderful and you're so clever and you're so intellectual and intelligent. You obviously understand everything there is to understand because you understand God. So did Jesus walk on the water? Well, I imagine for them, yes. Well, how is that possible, silly? Have you tried it? It doesn't work. You don't walk on water. You don't rise up from the dead. People that are blind from birth don't suddenly begin to see. So if you believe all of those things, because they're in the scriptures, why now do you want to stumble when God reveals himself? Now, this isn't something that the church came up with. I mean, that's what their claim is. The church came up with it because the Romans endorsed Christianity. And so they took some of the Roman gods and that idea and they worked it in to their own faith, into Christianity. And the Islamic people, again, trash the Trinity. They just will not accept it. So why do we? Well, again, as our confession says, according to this truth, according to the Word of God, we are sheep that follow. We are kindergarten class that listen to what God says and we receive it. And so God in his Word is clearly shown us that there are three persons. We don't have to twist any scriptures, you understand? We just have to read at face value the benedictions, and we'll get into the scriptural evidence, of course, the next article of the Belgic Confession goes into that, because it wants to point out that we don't make these things up. We only believe these things because the scriptures teach them, and so they're very, very concerned about that what we receive from the confessions, we understand to be rooted in the scripture. So God has made himself clear in this, that he has shown himself to be God the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's shown himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that took on human nature and dwelt among us, and all the claims that he made and the things that he did, again, that the confessions will deal with, that clearly point that he is God himself.
And the argumentation is so impenetrable in terms of proving it false, that the Jews could not say anything about it. You remember the man that was paralyzed, and the Lord Jesus Christ said of him, "Your sins are forgiven." He didn't heed him. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then they started arguing, well, you know, that nobody can do that but God. And so then the Lord Jesus Christ did this. And you may say, well, wait a minute, he did something less than what he just said. So how does that prove anything? Well, it in this way. He then prayed to the Father that the man would be healed, and the man took up his bed and walked, something that they could not argue against. But here's the logical connection between the two. If the Lord Jesus Christ forgave that man's sins, and if that was a blasphemous thought and blasphemous statement that he made, then certainly God heard it. I mean, everyone else heard it, so God heard it. So here's a man who's an imposter, if we believe the people, that says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." But he's not really God, so it's a blasphemous thing. The same man now prays to God and asks God to heal this man, and that man is healed. I mean, why would God further support a lie by doing what this man just prayed, thereby making these people think, oh, he must have been telling the truth before, if it was a lie? But it wasn't a lie. That was the whole point. If God is listening to me and healing this man that you cannot deny because he just took up his bed and walked, if he listened to me, then how is it that you can say that what I have just said, that thy sins are forgiven, is blasphemous and not true? There's nothing that they could come back with it. In fact, that's exactly the same statement that the blind man made, right? When the leaders brought him back, the Jewish leadership, and they kept asking him these questions, and then they said, they kind of ridiculed him, because he said, well, why do you keep asking me these questions? Do you want to be his disciple? Is that what it is? And they were most offended, right? So then he made this statement. He said, you know, it's an amazing thing. He says, you don't know anything about this God, and yet he prayed, and I received my sight. I don't see you guys ever doing anything like that. If he's so bad as you make out him to be, then how is it that he healed me? It's the same argument. And Hebrews, of course, chapter 2, confirms that line of reasoning, because it says the gospel that was preached and by the prophets and then by the Lord Jesus Christ and was confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles. So God confirmed that this man that was walking before them and preaching to them and doing all of these miracles, that he is the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And so not only do we know about God the Father, he's made himself clear, that all the Jews, of course, accept that, but also he manifested himself, that is, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was man, human nature, and divine, together, in one person. Again, as a confession, we'll go on to speak to us about that. And when we have the benedictions, then it is in terms of the three persons of the Trinity. When we baptize our children, it's in the three names, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures are not playing games. They're not trying to confuse us. They're trying to express to us who God is. As complex and as mysterious as he is, God has found a way to reveal himself to us in the three persons of the Godhead. And it's when we try and bring those three persons together, it's when we try and explain how it is that they're the three persons in the one Godhead that we run into mistakes. It's when we try and solve the God question, as it were, that we run into all kinds of problems. And the church did. Right from the beginning, the church did. And they have to have. They went through a lot of battles and a lot of heartache, and not wasted by any means, because we benefit from their work down the ages. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful that God guarded them against all of these errors. But that's what was attacked. It was God's being in terms of person. So they didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was divine. That was the Arian controversy. But then also the Holy Spirit. They had problems with the Holy Spirit as well. So those are struggles that we have come through in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to learn our lesson. Stop trying to put God together. He doesn't need you to put Him together. He just needs you to relate to Him in a way that He has described in His Word. And so when we make those statements, as Paul made those statements in Mars Hill, even though others would criticize and say all kinds of manner of things, we need to stand firm and say only what the Scriptures say, and go no further and no less than what the Scriptures say. That's what we're called to do. Not to solve the mystery of the Godhead. You will never solve that. I will never solve that. In all eternity, we won't be able to solve that. Because God is a unique being. There is none like Him. And so Paul, as he stands on Mars Hill, and he sees all of these idols and all of these people, and he says to them, look, you have no clue. You have no clue. For all of your effort, for all of the time that you put into it, you've made absolutely no progress whatsoever. And I'll show it by your own words. You have an altar here that you have entitled to the unknown God. Right? There's evidence of your own ignorance. You don't know anything about Him, and everything that you speak about and all the things that you brought forth in terms of idols further back this statement that you have no idea. In fact, you're making an absolute fool out of yourself, as Isaiah 45 and 44 speak to us about, right? That you make God of metals, of wood, of gold, of diamonds, or the planets, or the sun, or the moon, or people, or animals, or nature, as in terms of the environmental movement. And he said, how foolish can you be? By worshipping the creature, the thing that is created, rather than the Creator. That is something that we ought to know better. And it's only because of our ignorance that we fall into those traps. And so Paul says, look, for many, many centuries, God overlooked that ignorance of yours. But now He has made Himself clear by the sending of His Son. Now you can't hide behind that ignorance. Now God will hold you responsible. God is not an idol. God is not anything that we see in this creation. He is separate from this creation. And He has revealed Himself as one God in three persons that are distinct. In other words, they're not just same person with different hats on. They are three different, distinct beings. And yet, beyond our comprehension, He is one God. And so we need to rest in that. And we need to worship Him in that way. And we need to declare Him that way to the world, and not be silenced and not be ashamed and saying, oh, but when they're going to say this, I'm going to look foolish. No, no, no. They look foolish beyond we ever will be, as long as we stick to the Scriptures. People of God, God is a most wonderful and unique being. Far more complex than we will ever hope to understand. But He has made Himself known in a way that you can know Him, worship Him, and relate to Him to your comfort and to His glory and honor. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that You have revealed Yourself in so many ways. And even though we put up such resistance by our foolishness and our puffed up pride,
You have broken through by your word and by your Son and by your Holy Spirit. And our Father, we're so thankful that you've removed that veil of ignorance from before our eyes. That you've opened our hearts so that we bow before you and we glorify you. And our Father, we're thankful that you love us, that you relate to us every day. You are interested in our everyday actions and our words and our struggles and our fears. And you have shown yourself to be one that is ready to help and ready to do everything that is necessary, as the cross so wonderfully shows. And Lord, that you are engaged in our lives every day by your Holy Spirit to lead us into the paths of holiness. And so, Father, we pray that we may not act foolishly like those on Mars Hill, but our Father, even beginning this week, if we are not, haven't done it before, that we would walk with you. And Lord, that we would, by your Holy Spirit, grow from one degree of glory to another, that we might put to death more and more the things of this world. Lord, that we might honor you in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that we speak, so that we might communicate to the world you, your power of the gospel. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless us with your presence, with your company, with your protection, even in this week. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.